Okay, again, good evening and good to see you as we open the scriptures tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're just joining us tonight, we have now for a number of months been doing a Sunday evening series through the epistle of 1 Timothy, just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And what a tremendous epistle this is. Could anybody remind us tonight or tell us what is the key theme of 1 Timothy? Anybody? Behaving ourselves in the house of God. And which verse is that found in, the key verse of the epistle? Chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's read it there. It says, "But if I tarry long, says the apostle, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so we see from this that the word of God tells us about the character of the church, that it is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We talked a little bit about, reminded ourselves about that this morning. When we think of the pillar, we think of the fact that the church is to be the propagator of the truth. That is, it is to uphold the truth of the word of God to a lost and dying world. And then the word ground, meaning foundation, speaks to us of the church's guardianship of the truth. We could say the church is the protector of the truth. So the propagator and the protector of the truth. Now we know that the preservation of truth ultimately owes its preservation to the power of God and to what God has done. But as we mentioned this morning, one of the primary mechanisms that God has used down through the ages to preserve the truth and the doctrines of the Word of God is through His local churches, through believers. And Jude tells us, doesn't it, in Jude chapter 1, about the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. So the saints have received this tremendous treasure in the truth of God's Word, and we have a responsibility to that truth. And so we see from the epistle of 1 Timothy that God does have a blueprint for the local church, and that is so important that we get back to that today in a day where churches are very sadly often just shifting away with the push of society or the movements of the culture, movements, religious movements, whatever it be, and getting away from the clear moorings of the Word of God. And so 1 Timothy is just so relevant to us today. It does reveal to us that God is concerned about our behavior in the house of God and that we order our conduct in accordance with His mind. And so we've been looking at the unfolding of that theme throughout the book, haven't we? How Paul deals in chapter 1 with the threat of false doctrine and the need to deal with that. And then in chapter 2, the place of men and women in the church, men taking a key role in the area of prayer and leadership, the women just displaying their godly profession of the Christian faith through modest apparel and a sweetness of spirit. And then in chapter 3, the two offices discuss, the office of bishop and the qualifications, and the office of deacon. Chapter 4, the warnings against apostasy, and so on. Chapter 5, and how Paul deals with the various groups within the church, older men, older women, young men, young women, and so on. Well, we come to chapter 6, and we're drawing to the very end of this epistle now. This is probably, this will be our second to last message. As we finalise our studies in this book. And so we find that the Apostle Paul now, in this concluding section of the epistle, begins to again bring some tremendous challenges and exhortations to Timothy concerning his responsibilities. So I want to read for you tonight verse 13 through 16, which will form the basis of our study tonight. Just follow along as I read. It says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Why don't we just commit this time now to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are conscious tonight that we are handling the word of God. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we can open it in freedom in the way we're doing it tonight, Lord, and even to be able to read the scriptures publicly without fear of arrest. Lord, we pray for our brethren in Christ who do not at this time in various countries have that privilege or even languish in prison for their faith even at this very hour. Lord, may we not take for granted the privilege we have of being able to study your word. And so now, Lord, we look not to the preacher, we look to the Spirit of God primarily to be our teacher, to take the word of God, to instruct us, to lead us and guide us into all truth. And we pray that every need that is represented here tonight would be met as the word of God is spoken in simplicity, we pray. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we come now to the final charge of the epistle. And we talked about Paul's very last charge this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But we're looking at the last charge for 1 Timothy, for this epistle. And we know that this is a keynote of the epistle. In fact, the whole epistle very much has a personal tone about it. While it has application for all of us, of course, Paul brings very specific challenges to Timothy as a man in pastoral ministry. And so he begins to wrap up this epistle and he brings this tremendous charge, this third and final charge for Timothy in this epistle. And he exhorts Timothy to diligent obedience in the light of God's divine person and attributes. And that's what we're going to see tonight. That he brings again to Timothy's mind and heart the importance of understanding the God he serves and the implications that has for his ministry. So let's look at this under a number of headings. Notice firstly in verse 13, please, the position of the charge. The position of the charge. He says, I give thee charge, notice there, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And so the Apostle Paul ushers Timothy, as it were, into the very throne room of heaven. He brings him before God, as it were, and lays this charge upon him. And so this is the position of the charge. Brings it to Timothy there and calls the divine persons of the Godhead to witness this charge. It's like he says to Timothy, let me take you into the very presence of God and I will here give you this command. Now the word charge means just that, a command. It is a military word which has the idea of a command coming from a superior officer to someone who is in a subordinate position. And Paul, as the apostle, had great authority to give this command, and we mentioned this morning, and the very fact that it just came from Paul would have just meant that it came with such weight and authority. But Paul summons the greater authority, the authority over all authorities in this, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is mentioned as a witness to this charge. Notice how he is described. He is described as the one who quickeneth all things. The word quicken meaning to make alive. And this teaches us something about the character of God, that God is the giver and the sustainer of all life. And this is the way he describes the Father as he brings this charge to bear upon Timothy, reminding him of God and who he is, that he is the source, the sustainer of all life. God holds all things together, doesn't he? Then he mentions Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Savior, who is there and reminds him of his historic confession before Pontius Pilate. And we remember that if you look back in the Gospels, for example, in John 18:37, where Christ in the face of his impending crucifixion bears witness to the truth. And so these are the witnesses to the charge, the position of the charge. Paul takes Timothy and he sets him, as it were, in the presence of God to impress upon him the importance of the command that he is giving, the solemnity of the command, and that he might understand the importance of these things. Notice number two in verse 14 now, the purpose of the charge. Here we get to the heart of what is the heart of the command itself, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, this is the charge that I have for you, that you are to pay diligent attention to the observance of this commandment. Now, what commandment does the apostle have in mind? Well, being the concluding statements of the epistle, it could extend back to the very theme of the epistle and other commands that he has given that all center around this responsibility of Timothy in relation to the church of God and the truth of the word of God. But we find in the immediate context here that there is a very specific command in mind. Notice back in verse 11 and 12, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And then he goes on to say, "I now give you the charge in God's presence to keep this commandment." Well, it's obviously referring back to the commandment he has just given. And the command he has just given is twofold. On the one hand, he is to flee and forsake a life of covetousness. He's not to be consumed with the love of money and seeking after material gain. He is to flee those things, and in its place, he is to pursue after a life of godliness, the development of the Christian, the Christian qualities, and he is to take a very strong stand in verse 12 for the truth. He is to fight the good fight of faith. Not every fight is wrong. Okay, sometimes people have the idea, they say, you know, that a Christian should never fight. Well, I understand we shouldn't fight in a carnal sense, but there is a time for believers to humbly and graciously say, enough is enough, this is what the Word of God says, and we're going to have to make a stand on this. And so he is exhorted to be engaged in the battle for truth. Folks, we are in a battle for truth. We have to understand the enemy that we face, the devil, and he is the enemy of the truth. He is a liar, isn't he? The Bible says he's a liar, and as such, he is in direct opposition to the truth and always will be. And from the beginning of time, that has been his goal, to undermine and to oppose the truth. And so Paul says, Timothy, I've commanded you to turn away from this life of covetousness. I've commanded you to pursue a life of holiness and pursue fighting the good fight of faith. And he says, now I'm adding this sense of accountability that you have to God to do this. And he says, you're to keep this commandment. You're to keep it. The word keep means to watch, to observe, to guard, to preserve intact. That is the meaning of the word keep. So he is to guard this command, and he is to live it. He is to live it. And in so doing, he will be pleasing to the Lord. Now notice the high standard that he places upon him here, that he is to keep this commandment pure, without spot, the Bible says there, that thou keep this commandment without spot. A spot's a very small, seemingly insignificant thing, isn't it? It can be very small, a little speck. You take a sheet, maybe a white sheet, and you see just a little dark spot or whatever. That's the idea. A spot. He's to be zealous in the preservation of this command. Why? Because we're dealing with the eternal God. We're dealing with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Timothy is to live with a consciousness of the divine presence. And that is the way we need to live as Christians as well. We need to come back to living each day of our lives with a consciousness of God, an awareness of God, how we need an awareness of God in our lives today. And allowing that awareness of God, that healthy fear of God to affect the way we live, and to affect the quality of our obedience to the Word of God. And so he's to keep the commandment pure without spot. He's to keep the commandment above reproach. We have the next word there, unrebukable. Unrebukable. Now this word comes from the exact same word translated blameless back in chapter 3. Remember, the qualifications of a pastor or bishop is he is to be blameless. Okay, and then we have this command here that he's to keep this with to keep this commandment unrebukable. So it comes from the exact same root word. Okay, to be blameless. And this word unrebukable or blameless really means that there is nothing to be taken hold upon. No just cause for accusation. Now, as we've mentioned before, blameless does not mean faultless. There are people who will try and grab hold of things maybe in our lives in a slanderous manner, and we don't want to give any credence to that. But we see that this matter of being blameless means there's nothing really that can be grabbed hold upon legitimately. And that is to be the spirit in which he keeps this commandment. He's to live out the commands of this epistle with all his heart and strength. So, the position of the commandment, the position of the charge, it's in the sight of God. He brings Timothy into a position of accountability to the divine Godhead. Then the purpose, the central heart of the charge, that he is to maintain and uphold the command that he has just been given to strive for the purity of the faith, to strive after and seek after a life of godliness and progression in the Christian graces, the qualities of the Christian life. Now we have number three, the perspective of the charge in verses 14, the second part of verse 14, and then down to verse 16, the perspective of the charge. Not only does Paul give Timothy a reference point to the divine Godhead, now he goes into a further description of two things. Number one, the appearing of Christ, and then the attributes of deity, those two things. Notice he says that he is to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until, here's the time frame, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned this morning, the imminency of Christ's return was always strongly in the hearts and minds of the early believers. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say to Timothy, keep this commandment until your death. No. It's much more powerful than that. He says, in the apostle's mind, Timothy may not see death. He says, you've got to keep this commandment with this great truth firmly in view. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. We talked about that this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the word shall, meaning about to, something that is imminent, something that is very close. And this is a truth we find in the New Testament, that the Bible teaches the imminence of Christ's return. Now you say, what does the word imminent mean? Well, I have a good definition here for you. Imminence, says A.T. Pearson, is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, but uncertain at what time. Do you understand that? Okay. An imminent event is both certain and uncertain. It is certain in this respect that the event absolutely will happen. So the coming of Christ is not something that is a possibility. It's a sure fact, isn't it? But the uncertain aspect, which gives it this quality of imminency, is that it is uncertain as to time. And the Bible makes that very clear. This is why, as a church, we do feel it's very important to uphold the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. As soon as you shift the timing of the rapture somewhere into Daniel's 70th week, you really effectively lose the doctrine of imminency. You lose the doctrine of imminency because rather than looking for Christ's return at any moment, we're rather looking for certain events to precede the return of Christ in the air. And so this is why we feel that is very important. So this is what the apostle impresses upon Timothy. Now, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is, again, a clear reference to the second advent. Of course, for the believer, we understand the distinction between the two phases. There is the catching away of the saints, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Christ comes for his church, and then the second advent, where Christ comes to the earth and comes with his saints. Okay, he comes for his saints in the rapture. Is that catching away, something that takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, split second, faster than a split second. And there's the resurrection of believers, the catching away of the bride. Understand in the New Testament the picture here of the bride and the bridegroom. In the Jewish customs, the bride was to be always ready because she did not know the time of the bridegroom's coming. And so she was to be ready each night, waiting, listening expectantly, listening for the announcement of, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him." And so even in the very picture that the Bible paints to us of the relationship of the church as the bride of Christ to Christ the bridegroom, right there, there's a picture there again of this aspect of imminency, that we are to have this spirit of expectancy, living each day saying, "Lord, you could come today." And this is an important truth, and we are not prepared to negotiate on that. So, the imminence of Christ's return. And then, of course, the second coming being that event where Christ comes to earth with his saints. And you'll learn more about that this coming weekend. I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. But again, we see that this charge is again connected with and rooted in this truth of the appearing of Christ. And you'll find that as you look through the New Testament. In fact, try and observe as you read through the New Testament how many commands to believers have some connection to this truth of the soon coming of Christ. Why? Because it impresses upon us the importance of obedience now. Okay, doesn't it? It impresses upon us the importance of obedience now, because why Christ could come any moment, that should motivate us. That's why churches, I believe, that hold this truth very often are very active in the area of missions. That's what's really driven much of the, or at least used to drive, a lot of the missions work. The great explosion of the missionary enterprises in the 1800s and early 1900s was largely driven by this truth of Christ coming. The hour is late and we need to be busy harvesting for the Lord before he comes. And so the early church used to greet one another with the word "Maranatha," meaning "the Lord comes." There was an expectancy there in the early church. So the appearing of Christ, it is imminent, but it's also unknown as to the time. It says quite clearly in verse 15, "which in his times he shall show." In his times, the word "his" means his own, his times means, refers to one's own particular private possession. And this is for God to know, isn't it? That's again why it's very, very important that we don't pinpoint the timing of the rapture at any point, because when you do that, you're getting pretty close to knowing that the day and the hour. No, this is something that only the Father knows, the Bible makes clear. In Acts 1:7, let's just look there for a moment. I think it was the angel, wasn't it? Said to the men gazing upward into heaven. Okay, sorry, these are the words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Okay, "when they therefore were come together," verse 6, "they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Just a cross-reference for you there. Okay, so here's the reference to the fact that this is something that is the possession of God. Okay, he knows the future events. He knows the times and the seasons. And so our job is to have that spirit of anticipation and expectancy. And Paul brings this to bear in connection with this charge to give Timothy perspective, the perspective of the charge, the appearing of Christ. Now we see the attributes of deity described. And here we have seven attributes of God outlined for us. And there is some wonderful theology here concerning the person of God. Okay, verse 15, "which in his times he shall show," and here now we have the description of the divine Godhead, "who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." So seven attributes of God are mentioned. And what, again, a wonderful way to focus in the heart of Timothy and ours as well upon the God we serve. And, you know, we need to have a God-centered walk as believers, don't we? When we have the character of God firmly in view and His greatness and His majesty and all these wonderful truths that God has revealed about Himself, it adds that sense of responsibility, doesn't it, to these commands. We say, Lord, we owe it to You. We are to obey with our whole hearts as we consider the great character of our God. So notice the seven things. We'll just go through them briefly. That number one, God is blessed. God is blessed. Now, this word blessed means happy or prosperous. Happy or prosperous. And it teaches us something of the nature of God, that God is totally complete, content, and sufficient within His own person. Do you understand that tonight? That's important you understand that. That God is totally and absolutely self-sufficient, content within His own deity. And this is the mystery of God. God is blessed. Then number two, God is the only potentate. This word potentate comes from the root word can or able. So you say, I can do something or I am able. That is the root word behind potentate. The same word is translated as mighty in Luke 1:52. You can look that up. It comes from the same Greek word. And the phrase of great authority in Acts 2:27 also comes from the same word. So the word potentate is translated elsewhere by our translators mighty, Luke 1:52, and of great authority in Acts 8:27. That gives us a picture of what this word means. It refers to someone who has power, someone who has authority, someone who is powerful. It refers to a person who possesses great power or sway, like a prince, a sovereign, an emperor, a king, or a monarch. Now, you notice that there is a word that comes before that says that God is the only potentate. And in this, we see that God is the exclusive ruler, isn't He, of the universe. There is only one true sovereign. There is only one true ruler. There is only one supreme God over all. And while there are men today who possess even legitimate offices of power in this world, God still is the only ruler. He is in authority. He is upon the throne. Aren't you glad about that tonight? When things just keep shifting around us, trials come our way. There's God. Just understanding something of the nature of God should be an anchor to you, an encouragement to you. The God you serve he's on the throne, even in your trials and in your tribulations and whatever's going on in your life. So He's the only true sovereign ruler. He is the possessor of all power. He is mighty. He is of supreme authority. And then we have number three, God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. We know that this is also a reference to Christ. And this phrase literally means the King of all the ones who rule as kings. Okay, you study the construction, the grammar. It refers to God as the King over all the ones who are currently ruling as kings. And it's the same there with the phrase Lord of Lords. And so, again, it reminds us of the authority of God, that even the most powerful of earth's rulers are still under the authority of God as the supreme governor of the universe. In fact, a good government is one that recognizes this principle. That is why, sadly, our nation is degenerating and moving away from what we used to be, because we're getting away from the supreme authority of God. A good government recognizes that they are not the ultimate authority. That is why we still have prayers in Parliament. I understand, I meant to look this up this week, but with the prayers that they read at the opening of Parliament has something to do with calling on God to give wisdom, I believe, in the making of laws and certain things like this. That is a little relic of what our nation used to be. And the further a earthly rulers get away from the overall authority of God, the more we just plunge into chaos and decay and destruction. And so we must recognize this, that all earthly authority is derived from the supreme authority of God. That's the same for you if you hold a position of authority in the home, in the church. It is all, we must always keep firmly in mind, our position as an earthly authority in relation to the great authority of God. The God is the King of Kings. Aren't you glad He's the King tonight? He's on the throne. He's on the throne, and things are happening, and it just seems that the world just plunges on in rebellion against God and unchecked at times. And wicked men say, "Where is God? You know, God doesn't exist. God's on the throne. God's on the throne." Wicked man can shake his fist all he wants. God's not worried, is he, about that? Why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2 says, and the people imagine a vain thing. It says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, when they say, "Let us cast away their cords and break the bands asunder," referring there to this rebellious desire to break off the restriction, the legitimate commands of God. God's response is to laugh. The foolishness of man. The foolishness of man flying in the face of God, who is the King. But He's the King. He is the King of Kings. And He's the Lord of Lords as well. Further emphasis on, again, this position of authority and rulership. So He's blessed, the only potentate, King of Kings. Number 4, Lord of Lords. And number 5, God is immortal. Immortal, who only, verse 16, hath immortality. Does anybody know what the word immortality means? A simple definition? Never dies. Never dies. No death. That's what it literally means, no death. God cannot die. You know the atheists out there that say, "God is dead." He can't. I'm sorry. God is dead. He can't die. It's something God can't do. You say, "God can do anything." Well, He can, but there's some things He can't do. He can't change Himself, the Bible says. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God can't change it, and God is not subject to corruption or decay, no matter what man says. I love the hymn, "Abide with Me." It says, "Change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me." God doesn't change. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." From eternity to eternity, God is God. Unchangeable, unchanging. "I am the Lord, I change not," says God in Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and for how long? Forever." So God is immortal. He cannot die. He cannot corrupt. He is unchangeable. You say, how does this all relate to the charge? Well, it's to give us perspective. This is the one we are serving. Christian, please, as we draw to the close of 1 Timothy, are we going to, in the light of God's presence and considering the truths of the God we serve, are we going to take to heart the exhortations of this epistle to do something for the truth, to stand for the truth, to fight the good fight of faith? That's the command that's in view in the context here, to be engaged in the battle for truth. Don't give up fighting for the truth. You know, sometimes, you know, we hear older saints and respect them greatly, but they say, "I'm just so tired of fighting," and we can get weary, but just press on. Don't stop. Don't sell out on what you know the Word of God says. You know, that's a tendency, isn't it? Sometimes in trials, we think we just want to do the pendulum swing, and we just, and in the process of maybe even dealing with some legitimate problems, we can sometimes end up dispensing with very valuable truth that we shouldn't want to lose. And so God is immortal. Then it tells us that God is also unapproachable in his person, in his essence. God in His position of holiness. It says that He dwells, verse 16 again, in the light which no man can approach unto. God in his very nature, when it comes to the heart of who He is, cannot be approached. That's God. That's the nature of God. Now, the wonderful truth presented to us is that God has made Himself approachable through Christ, hasn't He? He has. He's the mediator between God and man. The Bible says in this very epistle, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's the image, says Colossians, of the invisible God. So he's the one who reveals the Godhead to us. So he could say to Philip in response to his question when he said, show us the Father, he could say, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But when it gets to the very essence of God and his... I mean, God is just... it's just words fail us to describe who he is. But the only way that you can approach God is through Christ. It's through Christ. If you're here tonight, you say, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, that's wonderful. But you don't approach... You can't be reconciled to God through the faith of your parents. You can't be reconciled to God through any sort of connection to a church or any of those things. It's by grace through the finished work of Christ, isn't it, on the cross, that we can be saved. And so we see that God is described here as one who dwells in the light. Isn't that a word that reveals to us something of the nature of God? God is light, says 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. God is just spotless and matchless in his holiness, dwelling in the light. Don't you love the light? The light of the gospel, the light that we have as believers. I mean, the religions of the world are characterized by darkness, dark concepts, dark beliefs, darkness, demonic darkness very often, and demonic concepts. But when we come to the Word of God, when we deal with the great and only true God of the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead who manifests God to us, we're dealing with light, light, light. God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Psalm 104 verse 2 says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. So this is the description of our God. And this should impress upon us the importance of the responsibility we have to this charge, to uphold this commandment, to live this commandment, to pursue after a life of holiness, to be engaged in the battle for truth. And then we see, number 7, God is invisible. God is invisible. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. Okay, the essential essence of deity, God is a spirit. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. You remember, in response to Moses' request to see God in Exodus 33, that God responded and said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Don't we need to return as Christians to a right view of God? A right view of God. Sadly, this has been largely neglected, or many believers sadly today have lost sight of the God they serve, and they want to talk about bringing God down to our level and let's rock it out, you know, and you know, just where's the reverence for God? Where's the soberness there and the respect for who we serve? No, brethren, it'll bring such strength to your faith and it'll encourage you so much if when you come back to meditate upon the person of God. It will. It'll be an anchor to you in times of trouble. God is a rock, isn't he? A fortress for us. So the Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time, but we have these words in John 1:18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This word declared has the idea of exposition. Okay, when we do an exposition in the Word of God, we draw out the truth of God's Word and hopefully make it plain and clear and understandable. And this is what Christ has done as the second person of the Trinity, as the second person of the Godhead. He is the one who has declared or revealed the Father, God, to us. But as we consider God the Father in the very essence of his nature, he is a spirit, he is invisible. This is the character of God. And so Again, we are thankful for what God has done. We as creatures in physical bodies, visible bodies, have a problem as it relates to our relationship with God, except for the fact that God has provided, as I said, Christ, who is 100% God, but also 100% man, the man Christ Jesus. Aren't you thankful that that the man is on the throne in heaven? He's God. I'm not saying he is 100% God. We don't believe the rubbish of the Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that. He is 100% God, but he is man. He took on human nature, took on human flesh, was sinless, and he reveals God to us. So this is the character of God. Seven attributes of deity. And then we find the apostle closes this section with this ascription of praise. So he talks about the appearing of Christ, the attributes of deity, and now in the last part of verse 16, he gives an ascription of praise. To whom? Who is he referring to? Well, the great God he's just described. To whom be what? Honor and power everlasting. Amen. We have similar words back in chapter 1, don't we? Where he says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And isn't that just the natural response of the regenerated heart? When we just consider the magnitude of the God that we serve, when we consider his attributes, that he's the only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, and all these truths that he has revealed to us, the natural response of our hearts should be one of worship and praise. By the way, that's true worship. True worship is not me working up some superficial feeling. Feelings can be involved and accompany true worship, but true worship in the Bible is in spirit and in truth. As the mind comprehends the truths of God, the feelings in the heart follow. And worship is the response of my heart to the person of God, who he is. And he is worthy of honor. He's worthy of honor, isn't he? He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There is none higher than him. Christ is above all. God is the God of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is worthy of honor. He's worthy of power. Now notice that this is not a wish. It's not that when we say that God is worthy of honor and power, we're not in some way saying that God lacks these things and therefore we're hoping that he will possess them somehow. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we say maybe concerning someone, oh, look, they're really worthy of this in that they don't possess it yet. Okay, they really deserve this. We're not saying here we're not in any way implying that God lacks these things. Rather, it is an acknowledgement of fact. It's an acknowledgement of fact on our part. That's worship, when you and I acknowledge and say, Lord, we acknowledge who you are. And we now want to testify with our mouth that you are worthy of that which you already possess. One commentator puts it this way, says, "All esteem, reverence, adoration, worship are his due, and power everlasting are his in possession and exercise." Another commentator says, "All believers should acknowledge verbally to God what he is by essence." That's what we are to do in our words of praise to him. True praise focuses upon God, his person, his work. And what a blessing that is. So, this is Paul's final charge in this epistle to Timothy. The third and final charge. What is at the very heart of this charge? He is to observe, to live, to guard, to protect this commandment. He is to take it seriously, obeying this command in the light of God's presence, in the light of his attributes, keeping firmly in mind the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus. And all of these great truths surrounding this command add that sense of weight and authority, that sense of responsibility, that sense of accountability to be obedient to the Lord. And now for us, not just Timothy. The Bible is a living book that speaks to us. Believers, church, are we going to take to heart personally this charge to stand for the faith? That's the context. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Have a firm grip on eternal things. Be tenacious, humbly, of course, graciously, but have some tenacity for the great doctrines of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And are we living with this consciousness of the divine presence in our lives? Constantly being reminded of the great God we serve and allowing that truth, the truth of God's person, the truth concerning His imminent return, allowing that to translate out into the practice of our lives. Allowing that truth to change the way we live, to change our attitude towards the commands in the Word of God. I mean, there's just so much there, isn't there, that can just speak to us as believers. Let's bow for prayer this evening as we close.